In the resurrection, Tommy, we get new bodies. They can hold a note forever. Sing a high one. Thank you, guys. Man, that's good. And, of course, very fitting. Matthew chapter 25. Read a little bit about the midnight cry. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to study verses 1 through 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 13. This is the Word of God. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, we thank you so much for the Christmas season and what it represents, that your Son came, veiled in human flesh, and dwelt among us. And Lord God, we worship you because of that incarnation, because he became man. We worship you because of his death on the cross. We also worship you because he'll come again. And we look forward to his return for the completion of our salvation. We look forward to see him standing on Mount Zion, reigning this world as he deserves to do. We look forward to every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. Father, this morning as we study these passages and get just a glimpse of this coming, I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for that day, that you would lead us to prepare our lives for that day, and that, Lord God, we would indeed be dressed in readiness. Guide us and direct us, speak to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're working our way through this Olivet Discourse. It really has to be considered the most important teaching there is on the end times. This came directly from the lips of Jesus. And he started in Matthew 24 with what we called a great explanation. The disciples wanted to know, when are you coming? What are the signs? What is the timing of the end of the age? Jesus said, well, be ready, because first is coming devastation, such like the world's never seen. Earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars. On the heels of that will be tribulation like the world has never seen. The whole world will hate you and persecute you and kill you, and people's love will grow cold and lawlessness will be increased. You could say, why is all this going to happen? And it all starts because of what Jesus and Daniel called the abomination of desolation. We saw it from a spiritual sense, Satan getting permanently removed from heaven. His wrath had come. And so his puppet sets up what is called the abomination on earth. And when that event happens, Jesus very simply said, run. If you're on your roof, don't go in your house to get your coat. If you're in the field, don't come back in to get your belongings. Run. Because that's the event that will start the great tribulation. And if I didn't shorten those days, Jesus said, not even the elect would make it. It's going to be a bad time. But in the midst of all that hardship, don't lose faith, because there is coming a great coronation. The king will return. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds, clothed with power and great glory. And so Jesus said that's what's going to happen. That was the explanation. From there, he moved into the section we're now in, we called the exhortation. In other words, what you should do with the information he gave. How our lives should be adapted to the facts that he gave. And at this point, as much as I hate to do it, I have to tell you that I messed up tremendously. Some of you probably caught it. But I would like to blame it on the hustle and bustle of Thanksgiving, but it's probably just because I'm human. And what happened was somehow we skipped verses 32 through 35. Did anybody catch that? Peggy did. Yeah, of course you did. I knew you would. Okay. Anybody else catch that? Well, we did. 32 through 35. I don't know why we missed it, but we did. And I don't want to take you all the way back through it as far as a sermon, but I do want you to get it. So look at verses 32 through 35 real quick. It says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, we should have included that at the first of last week's sermon. So if you're a note taker, you can call that point number one. That would have been the point that the return of the Son of Man is sure, like the seasons. That's what it should have been. Because what you see is Jesus revealing here the certainty of his coming. He says, "I want you to learn a parable." It's the parable of the fig tree. And the fig tree introduces to us one of those unchangeable laws of nature. And nature is full of them. Where does the sun come up every morning? Very good, in the east. And it sets in the west. It happens every day. It's an unchanging law of nature. And another unchanging law of nature in Jesus' day was that of the fig tree. When its branch becomes tender, meaning the sap is starting to move through the branch, and it starts putting on leaves, guess what's coming? Summer. Every single time. You know this. May not mean you're not going to have another cold spell. It doesn't mean you won't necessarily have some bad weather. But you know that when the fig tree starts putting on leaves, summer is coming. It's an unchanging law of certainty. And Jesus says, "I want you to learn from that parable in verse 33. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." These things being those birth pangs, that tribulation, wars, famines, rumors of wars, earthquakes. When you see the great tribulation, then you too, just like looking at a fig tree, you need to know he's about here. In fact, he is standing right at the door. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Indicating the generation living in that day. It's not going to go on and on and on from then. That generation, those alive in that day, will see the return of the Lord. And then this point comes in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You're going to see all sorts of cataclysmic events, all sorts of natural disasters, and you're going to see things that you never thought would change begin to change. When you see Pike's Peak topple over and fall down into an ocean, you're going to say, "I never thought that would happen." You'll see things change that you never thought would have changed, but I'll tell you what won't. That's my word. It is certain. If I've told you it will happen, it will happen. And so Jesus gave the surety of his return. It will happen. And from there, we got into the text we saw last week in verse 36 where he said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." It's going to happen. You just don't know when. The angels don't know. Not even the Son knows. Only the Father alone. And so Jesus said, "It's coming. I just can't give you a date." And then he began to give us more explanation. He told us that it would be sudden, like the flood. Remember, in those days, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and they didn't understand until Noah entered the ark and the floods came and took them away. That's the coming of the Son of Man, sudden, like the flood. He said it will be surprising, like a thief. Nobody expects that a thief is coming into their house tonight. Is it possible? Sure, I guess it's possible, but do you expect it? No, but you prepare yourself ahead of time. That's why you lock your doors when you go to bed at night. That's why people buy alarm systems. Not because they expect a thief, but because they know a thief could be coming. And Jesus said, "That's my return." Surprising like a thief. He also said it would be severe like an angry master. And this was the servant who did not do his master's will. And on the day the master returned, he cut that slave in pieces and assigned him a place with the hypocrites. In other words, we're not just messing around here. This is not a game. When the Lord told us to be ready for his return, he meant it, because those who are not ready will suffer the most severe of punishments. And so this is exactly what our Lord has told us up until this point. The coming is real. It is certain. You must be ready. And this morning we get another parable that builds on that same point. Be ready. The only distinction I guess you could make between what Jesus has already taught us and this parable of the 10 virgins would be that not only does Jesus tell us to be ready, but he begins to give us a glimpse of what readiness looks like and what readiness does not look like to help us prepare ourselves for that day. So let's work through this parable of the virgins. Now there's 5 things I want you to see in the parable as we begin to understand it. Number 1, I want you to see an undetected problem. An undetected problem. Look at the first four verses. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now you immediately notice we're dealing with a comparison here. He says that the kingdom of heaven is comparable to 10 virgins. So if we're sitting here saying, help me understand what you're talking about, he says, well, let me explain it like this. There's a story about 10 virgins I want to explain to you. And he says that it's comparable to these virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And instantly when he says that, we now understand the setting. We know the circumstances. There's a wedding going on. And as I told you back in Matthew 22 when we studied the parable of the wedding banquet, there was not a bigger celebration that took place on a regular basis than that of the wedding feast. Typically could last a week or longer. It was the most extravagant thing that you could attend. It was the big to-do. It was homecoming times 10. That's what it was. Everybody celebrated the wedding feast. And what would happen was in those days, the fathers would get together and arrange the marriage of their children. When I was a high schooler, I didn't think that was cool, but now that I've got daughters, I'm coming around to the idea. So they would arrange the marriage of their children. And once that marriage was arranged, then the son or the groom would go off, and either he would start farming or he would learn a trade, he would get his house ready, and he would begin to make provision for their wedding to be and their marriage to be sustainable. And usually that took anywhere from 6 months to a year. And after he had his crop sown or he had his house built or his trade established, he would then come back for the bride. And they would usher the bridegroom then into the wedding feast. And at some point in the wedding feast, the friend of the groom, kind of like the best man, would take the bride and place the bride's hand in the hand of the groom. And for the first time, they would be left alone, and the marriage would be consummated, and the feasting and rejoicing would go on and on and on and on. And that's the backdrop here. There is a wedding feast. And so you understand, when we talk about a wedding feast then, it wasn't just the bride and the groom who were excited. Everybody was excited about a wedding feast. This was the big shindig. This was the big get-together. This is when we all get together and eat and dance and celebrate. It's a great time. Everybody loved a wedding feast, especially those who had a part in the wedding feast process, which was these 10 virgins. You kind of picture them as bridesmaids. And what they would do was go out and literally kind of form the party line. They would not only usher the groom into the wedding feast, but they were kind of the symbolic candle holders. You know, now we get the big candelabras up here, but these were the bridesmaids. That's what they would do, these 10 virgins. And so they were really a part of the ceremony. It was an honor. It was a great feast. We find here that we have these 10 virgins, and it says in verse 1 that they took their lamps. Well, I need you to understand a little something here. The word lamps is not really accurately translated. What this really word really means is torches. They weren't lamps like you're thinking, some glass bowl with a wire handle and, you know, the little rope in there that you turn the handle and red. That's not what they had. They had what more like a tiki lamp, if you want to see it that way. It was a stick that had cloth and garments wrapped around it. And then they would carry with them a flask of oil, so that you could douse that lamp with oil and then light that torch. That's what they carried. It was a torch. Well, you have here these virgins that have their torches, and they've gone out because they know that any day now the bridegroom should be returning. And that's the setting of our story. What we find out special about the story is in verse 2. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. Now, that's a statement you couldn't possibly understand unless he gave some explanation, so he explains what he means in verse 3. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. The implication being here, there's no possible way they could ever burn the thing. They could have a lamp, but they couldn't light it because they took no oil. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. And quickly to understand that, you see that 5 were ready if the bridegroom came. 5 were not. 5 assumed he won't come today. Now we see that these bridesmaids, these virgins, would go out and they take their lamp and they go out with the other virgins. They just don't take oil. And it poses a question to us. Why would you go without oil for your lamp? And there's only 2 possible reasons. One is they didn't Or they had oil, they just didn't feel like bringing it. You know, well, I've got some oil, but it's not coming today, no worries. The other is that they didn't have any oil, and they hadn't yet purchased it. That's the only reasons why you would go. You either had it and you didn't care to bring it, or you didn't have it because you hadn't yet got it. And so you're now just kind of trying to play along, even though you know you don't have oil. Well, later on in the story, we realize, since they're told to go buy oil, that the second was the case. They never had it, and they never bought it. They never made provision to get it. Thus far, all they were doing was walking around with an unlit torch, basically trying to look the part. They were a bridesmaid wearing the dress. They just weren't ready yet for the ceremony, and that's why it's undetected. You can see that outwardly they look just like the rest of the bridesmaids. It's what's inward that we didn't spot. We didn't know they didn't have oil, and so it was an undetected problem. Let me show you the second thing in the parable, and that is an unexpected arrival. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And some would look at this as a flaw, but it's not really. I mean, they're human. And furthermore, the wise are sleeping just like the foolish. This was just basically revealing that he wasn't coming at an opportune time. He didn't come at a time when you expected, and so they went to bed because they always go to bed. And nobody waits up every night till midnight to see if Jesus is coming tonight. Everybody goes to bed at a normal hour, and that's what they did because they had no way of knowing whether he was coming today or tomorrow or the day after. So when it became bedtime, they went to bed. That's all that happened. And so they got drowsy and began to sleep. Verse 6, but this night was different than the previous nights. Here was the midnight cry. At midnight, there was a shout. Behold the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. This night was special in a way that no other night had yet been. They were sleeping, and this night they're awakened with someone saying, the bridegroom is here. So all of a sudden, they didn't expect him at midnight, but at midnight he came. It was an unexpected arrival. Number 3, unprepared virgins. Look at verses 7 through 9. Then, you do just what you would have done. All those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And this could have been a literal trimming, meaning they're cutting off the frayed edges. Most likely it indicates them dousing their lamps with oil. They're getting their lamps ready. They're preparing them. So these virgins grab their lamps because they know their job is to run out and meet the bridegroom and usher him in. So they grab their torches and they get their flask of oil and they begin to douse that torch with oil so it will burn. But we've got a problem. 5 of our virgins have no oil. And so they do exactly what you would think they would do. What do you do if you're there and all the other virgins are pouring oil on their lamps and lighting them? What are you going to try to do? Not yet. You're going to try to light your lamp anyway. See if we can't light this thing. I don't have any oil, but you know, maybe it's really dry burlap. I don't know. Maybe this thing will burn. I don't have oil, but let's see if it'll burn. So you start to light your lamp. The only problem is it has no oil and it won't burn. So option number 2 is borrow some oil. See if I can't get some. Verse 8, see it? The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. You know, we're trying to light them. They just won't burn. We need oil. Give us some of your oil. But that wasn't even possible. Look at verse 9. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Now, this was not them being stingy. It was not them saying, no, you know, this wasn't a cat fight like you would expect before a wedding. This was just reality. It took so much oil to burn those torches for a certain length of time. And that's how much oil they had in their flask. And so in order to burn their torch long enough to get the bridegroom in and to go into the wedding celebration, it required an entire flask of oil. And so the issue is, if we only pour half our oil on here and half on yours, nobody's torch will last long enough. That's going to mess up the whole thing. We can't. We don't have enough. It's not that we wouldn't give it. We just can't give it. So the only option at this point is for those 5 foolish virgins to do what? Go to the dealers, buy some for yourselves. Go get some. That's all we can tell you. You should have been prepared, but you weren't, so go buy some oil. So we have these unprepared virgins. Number 4, an unwelcome knock. Verses 10 through 12. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And now there's the real tragedy. They were too late. While they were gone to get the oil, the bridegroom came and everybody entered the wedding feast and they shut the door. Now they come back, presumably with their oil. It doesn't say they brought oil, but they come back. And this time they're expecting to be led into the wedding feast. That's why they're knocking on the door. If you didn't think you were going to get let in, you wouldn't even have attempted it. But they're expecting to get in. And so they come and they knock on the door. The only problem is they were too late. And the bridegroom said, no, I don't know who you are. Go on. So they were too late. Well, that's the story. You have these 10 virgins that were supposed to be ready for the bridegroom. 5 really were, 5 weren't. When he showed up when they didn't expect, 5 of them couldn't light their lamps. They went to get oil, and they ended up missing out on the greatest celebration of the year. That's the story. Jesus says that story is comparable to the kingdom of heaven. So we need a little substance here to the symbols, don't we? The bridegroom is obvious. The bridegroom is who? Jesus. And the wedding feast is obvious. The wedding feast is what? Heaven. Yeah, I mean, this is not hard to see. It gets a little trickier from there, but it's still understandable. The virgins, then, are those who profess to be for the groom. It's their job. They're those who say they're waiting for the groom. We call this the assembly. We call this professing Christians, the religious, those who say they are waiting for the groom. They have the right external appearance, the right outward garb. They had their torch. We are those who are waiting for the groom. We are those who are waiting for him to return. The lamp, then, is a picture of their outward religion. It's everything they needed externally to play the part. The bridesmaid needed a dress and a bouquet of flowers, and that day the virgin needed their torch. Today we would say a Christian maybe wears a Christian t-shirt, maybe carries a Bible, goes to church a certain amount. He has that outward look that says he is one of them. He's waiting for the bridegroom. The oil is the real difference maker. The oil then has to be the Holy Spirit. It is that true relationship with Jesus. It's what lets your light shine. It's not just a candle hid under a bush. It's not just a lamp that won't burn. This is what literally gives light to your soul that allows you to be who you claim to be. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you're just an outer shell with nothing in it. And that's what their torches were. And so that would make then the 5 prudent virgins what? True believers. And the 5 foolish virgins what? False believers. Those who outwardly associate with God's people, but inwardly have no relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we're dealing with here. We've got 10 who look the part, but only 5 who are the part. And here's the reality. All 10 knew the bridegroom was coming. All 10 knew he was on his way, but only 5 were ready. Only 5 were prepared. The others seemed to think that their outward preparation was enough. Just walking out with the other 5 carrying my torch is enough. Now, why would they think that? Because it's been enough every single day up till then, hasn't it? It's always been enough. It's always been good. We've gone to bed and slept every night for the last year while that bridegroom has been off preparing his trade. We've gone to bed every night with nothing but a torch and no oil, and so far, so good. It's been enough. The picture would be of religion that says, you know, I don't know Christ, I don't have the Holy Spirit, but I go to church, and so far, so good. It's been enough. Nobody's detected that I'm not real. Nobody's detected there's a problem. Life goes on as normal. I'm associated with the people of God. I look the part. It hasn't caught up with me yet until this day. And the bridegroom arrived. And all of a sudden, it became noticeable. It became evident. 5 of them were not ready. When he arrived, those who did not have Christ frantically go scurrying, trying to figure out what they can do to get saved. Because now it matters. The only problem is they run to those who have the oil and say, hey, give it to us. But are you a savior? Can you save? Can you give the Holy Spirit to somebody else? No, you can't. If we could, we would, but we can't. Remember what Paul said in Romans 9? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul said, I want them saved so bad, I could wish that I could go to hell for them. But I can't. In fact, somebody already went to hell for them, didn't he? That was Christ. They won't accept him. What good will it do if I do it, Paul would say. So in the last moment, these false believers, they go running to the merchants to buy it. Oh, I need it now. I need to be saved now. Instantly, it's time. And this is like a parable Jesus already taught us about the kingdom. Remember Matthew 13, 44? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. It was the treasure, it was the pearl. They knew they needed it, knew they wanted it, had great value, needed to sell everything they could to get it, but so far the five foolish virgins hadn't made the purchase. And all of a sudden the bridegroom returns and they say, oh man, I need it. And so they go running back now trying to make amends, trying to do something to quickly make it okay. Let me fix it now. The problem is there's no time when he returns. You don't have time when he comes. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye when he returns. It's too late to fix anything. And so while they're off trying to make things right, the genuine believers were gone and the door was shut, and these procrastinating hypocrites were not welcome. Didn't Jesus tell us in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And this group has fallen into that category. And so Jesus reveals here with this parable that on the day of his return, there will be a number of people who, although they look the part externally, will show themselves to not be real and not be ready and will not enter. And friends, I don't think there's a more terrifying reality in Scripture than this. That there can be people who think they're going to heaven and are not. I can't think of more terrifying truths than that. I mean, it's one thing to be some proclaimed, avowed pagan who knows he's rejected Christ. But to be on this path of playing a game, and maybe even so much that they have deceived themselves to think they're real and they aren't. And the sad reality is not everyone who thinks they're saved really are. Remember the parable of the soils? We've got that hardened heart. We've got the rocky soil who can't stand it when it gets too hot. They've got the weedy soil that loves the world too much. There was only one of the four that was saved there. That was the good soil. That's what Jesus said. Not everybody who thinks they're in the kingdom is in the kingdom. By the way, we also learn here that the lost aren't always detectable by the human eye. I mean, we can all look around at this point, try to see, all right, who are they? But you can't see because they all got a torch. Everybody's carrying a torch. Everybody's sitting here. I can't see the difference. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? You couldn't tell who the wheat and who the tare was until what? It began to produce fruit. And when the fruit begins to produce, in other words, the moment of truth, when the rubber hits the road, and it's the same thing here. You can't tell who's got oil until they need to burn their lamp. That's the problem. At that point, it's too late. But the fact remains that imposters are real. And we have to come to grips with the fact that the judgment is sudden and is unexpected. What you need to understand, friends, is there's only three ways that you can be ushered into eternity. One is death, another is the rapture, and the third is the second coming. And you don't know when any of those are coming. Only three ways you can get into eternity, and you don't know when any of them's coming. Anybody know when they're going to die? No? Anybody know when the rapture's coming? Anybody know when Jesus is going to return? No, Jesus said not even the Son knows that. There's only three ways to enter eternity, and you don't know when any of them are. It's sudden. It's unexpected. The idea is you have to prepare yourself, and so that's the final point here. Number five. I think it says number four on the screen, but it should be number five. I'm still human. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now I'll call that an unnecessary command. Because after reading the parable of the virgins and understanding that he's coming sudden and the judgment is sure, you shouldn't have to tell me to get ready ahead of time. That ought to be an unnecessary command. In fact, while I was preparing this sermon, this is one of those ones where you just have to stop and say, all right, Lord, nothing up to chance here. We've got to just make sure. You know, I don't want to be carrying around some dry torch thinking that someday I'm going to pull out my flask, douse it with oil, and set it on fire when you return. Let's settle this. This is the idea. It's an unnecessary command. You ought to be ready. Be on the alert. For you do not know the day nor the hour. You don't know when Christ will return. You do not know when the rapture will happen. You do not know the day of your own death. You don't know those things. Be ready, because when it occurs, this is important, when it occurs, it will be too late. You can't fix it then. Matthew 5:25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. In other words, you need to settle this before it goes to court. Fix it now. John 7:32, Jesus told the Pharisees. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Jesus said, there's even going to be a day when you Pharisees are going to want me. When's that? The day they're being judged. The day they're about to be cast into the lake of fire. Everybody will want to be saved at that moment. The only problem is salvation will not be offered. John chapter 12, Jesus said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. The advice is, prepare yourself now. Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You want to buy the pearl? It's today. You want the treasure in the field? It's today. You want oil for your lamp? It's today. You will not get those things when he returns. And if you sit here like the five foolish virgins and say, hey, I got time. He didn't come last night. Oh, wait, there they go again. Oh, is it time to go out and look for the bridegroom? Just a second, let me grab my torch. Here we go, like always, just like the day before, taking my torch out. Bedtime, see you gals in the morning. Not this morning. Not this time. Because unexpected, and it was too late to fix it at that moment. It all worked well unless the bridegroom came when you did not expect him. You must be alert. And that focuses us to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be ready? What does it mean to be alert? Well, foolishness is not readiness, is it? I mean, that's not wise. Phoniness is not readiness. It doesn't do you any good to carry your torch if you don't have any oil. External religion without Christ is not readiness. Sitting in a pew, dressing like church, reading the Bible without Jesus, that's not being ready. It may fool everybody else, it may look the part, may make you part of the parade, but it's not being ready. Perhaps you remember the other parable where Jesus spoke about wise people and foolish people. Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Now in that parable they didn't have torches. In that parable they had houses. And all the houses were the same. They both built houses. And their houses were their works, their deeds, their religious aspirations. Just like that's what their torch was, this is what their house was. Now, the reality is that both of those houses, everyone's religious works, were going to get hammered by the storm. And what else do we know? Nobody's house was strong enough to survive the storm. Nobody's. Didn't matter if you're good, bad, ugly, pretty, fat, thin. It doesn't matter. Nobody builds good enough to survive this storm. Nobody builds good enough to survive this storm. The only person that survived the storm was the guy wise enough to tie what he built to the only thing that would survive the storm, which was what? The rock, Christ. What I'm building will not survive unless I take what I'm building and tie it to that rock. Now, the foolish man saw no need for the rock. What I'm building is good enough. I think what I'm building's going to last. I think what I'm building's going to stand. I think this will make it. Nothing makes it if it's not tied to the rock. This is the idea you understand here, to make it as plain as possible. Religion doesn't get us anywhere. Attending church is not enough. It's good, the Bible commands to do it, but you won't go to heaven because of it. Bible reading, not enough. It's good. The Bible tells us to do it, but it's not enough. Mission trips, they're good. We're told to do it, but it's not enough. The Pharisees did all of those things. Faithful in attendance, reading the law of Moses, travel on land and sea to make one proselyte. But it's not enough. That's all religious work, and there is a place for religious work. We're saved to good works. But if you try to do the good works before you do the saving part, the good works won't work. It's not enough. It doesn't last. You have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. You have to repent of your sin and turn around and go the other direction. You must put your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you based on what he did on the cross. His work satisfies God's wrath on my behalf. In short, you have to tie to the rock. You have to purchase the oil. You have to go to the only one who can give it to you and say, I got a lamp. It's a good-looking torch. I mean, I have wrapped, this is the finest piece of hand-carved, aged oak I could find. And I have got it so carved and fit, and it's beautiful, isn't it? Stained it with 37 coats of polyurethane. It's wonderful. And I have wrapped it with the finest silk in the world. It is the best-looking wrap you've ever seen on any torch anywhere. And that's great. But the best stick with the best cloth still won't burn if you don't have the oil. You got to get it. You got to go to Christ. So today, if you're part of the church, and you are because you're here, this parable requires that you and I examine ourselves, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Boy, that's good advice. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? It's the same thing Jesus intended for everybody who read this. Examine yourselves. Well, what am I looking for? You're looking to see if you have any oil. I mean, you're going out to meet the bridegroom. Check your pouch and make sure you brought the oil. In other words, see if the Holy Spirit is in you. See if Christ is in you. How do you do that? How do I see if he's in me? How do I find out if Christ is in me? Is it like an MRI? X-ray? What do you do? Go into the MRI and ask the doctor, do you see anything that looks like a little flame or a dove floating around in there? You see anything that looks like a guy with a crown of thorns on his head? Do you see him in there anywhere? That's not how you detect if the Holy Spirit is in you, is it? You begin to look to see, does my life mirror the attributes of Christ? Does my life mirror the attributes of the Holy Spirit? I'll give you an example, Galatians chapter 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. This is what humans do, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, there's a whole bigger list here, but you get the idea. Things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If that's you, bad sign, okay? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, there is nothing in the law that says those things are wrong. So you look at your life. And you try to see, is the Holy Spirit there? Do I walk in love or do I walk in jealousy? Do I walk in joy or do I walk with outbursts of anger? Do I walk in peace or is my life characterized by enmities and strife? Do I walk in patience and in kindness or in goodness? Or do I have disputes, dissensions, and factions? Do I have faithfulness or do I just have some sort of outward display? Gentleness and self-control. Or is my life more described by sensuality and adultery and drunkenness, just doing the things that the flesh desires? That's the question. Examine yourself. Now, let me tell you what not to do while you examine yourself. Very important. Do not judge yourself based on your intentions. Well, I intended to do this. I always planned to do that. Those five virgins always planned to get oil too. Do not judge yourself based on your intentions. And do not judge yourself based on your involvement. Because those five virgins were involved as well. They were involved and they always intended to do it. Always meant to get some oil. Just never did. But I'm involved. You know, I'm here. This has got to be better than not being here, doesn't it? Well, I guess. It's not going to help you anymore for the day of eternity. So examine your heart, but not based on intentions and not based on involvement. Examine your heart based on whether or not the Spirit of God is within you. And you say, why? Because judgment is coming unexpectedly. And you don't know when it'll occur. And on the day when it occurs, it's going to be too late at that point. Do it now. Today, confess your sin and turn from it. Today, submit your life to Jesus Christ. Today, trust Christ's atoning work on the cross so that today you can be filled with the Spirit. And that's oil for the lamp, by the way. So that you can know Him and be prepared. Matthew 25:13 says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God, and we praise You because You are worthy. And Lord Jesus, we recognize and see that You are coming. And we understand that while it's good to be excited about Your coming, and while it's good to long for Your coming, and while it's good to know about Your coming, what You tell us is to be prepared for Your coming, to be ready for Your coming, to be alert for Your coming. And so, Lord God, help us not just to anticipate, help us not just to desire, help us to prepare ourselves. Lord God, work in each and every heart, each and every life. Draw us near to You. Lord God, I pray for those in here who do not know You, that today You would reveal that to them, that they might be saved, that they may trust in Christ and in Christ alone, that they may be filled with Your Spirit and have oil for their lamp. Lord God, guide and direct us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.